thank you so much for being here this evening. My name is Cheryl McSweeney. I'm the program manager at Our Lady of Fatima Retreat House, and we are thrilled to have such a wonderful turnout for this program. We are very excited to have Father Vince here to speak and to have all of you here to hear his message as well. A special thank you to St. Pius Parish for opening your doors to us and allowing us to meet here this evening as well. Just out of curiosity, who here heard about this program on Catholic radio? A few of you. Anyone here read about it in the Nouveau newspaper? A few. Okay. Wonderful. Thank you. Just trying to see what works, what doesn't work. A couple of things. You will notice in each of your pews, there are some envelopes in there. Father Jim would be so proud of us. I'm sorry he's not here to see this. It's there for three reasons. One, if you would like to be added to our mailing list or our email list, you are more than welcome to fill out all of your information on there, and we will collect those at the end of the program. We'll be happy to add you to our list so that you're completely up to date on what programs we have to offer. Also, if you have any comments on this evening's program or other programs that you would be interested in seeing or speakers you would like to have, please go ahead and jot that down and put that in the envelope as well. And all of our programs can't possibly happen without help from time to time. So if you feel called to make a donation this evening, we would be more than happy to accept that as well in that envelope. We do ask for this program that you go ahead and silence all cell phones so that we do not have any interruptions throughout this presentation. And if you did not get a chance to pick up the information, we do have another program coming up in July, July 19th. We have flyers that are out in the lobby, and it is Immaculée Ilbagiza, and she is going to be speaking on July 19th. That will actually be at Cathedral High School. It is another fundraiser for Our Lady of Fatima Retreat House. She is an author, and she is also a survivor of the Rwandan genocide, so a wonderful, wonderful speaker, and has a great message as well. We are so excited. Someone had suggested to us that we have Father Vince come and speak on exorcism, and I called him and talked to him about it, and he was so very generous and said, absolutely, I'd be happy to do it. He does travel the country and gives talks on it all the time, and we thought, you know, he's right here. Why aren't we having him talk to people here in Indianapolis? So we are so very excited. He is the pastor at St. Francis and Claire. So with that, I will turn it over to Father Vince. Thank you.
Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Loving God, we ask your blessing upon all of us as we gather here this evening. We pray that this evening's topic will be one that will cause us not to be fascinated so much with evil, but to rather be fascinated with your presence in our lives. We ask your blessing upon everyone gathered here this evening, for any of those who might be troubled. We pray for a greater commitment and dedication to you and to our Catholic faith. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Do I look like an exorcist, by the way? I know everybody comes with all kinds of preconceived notions. What I want to do this evening is I will give a presentation for about an hour or so. We're going to go to 9 o'clock. There's a microphone up here. We'll be able to take questions. If you do want to ask a question, you have to come forward to ask it. That way everybody can hear it. So if you're timid of crowds, then you'll have to get over that if you want to ask a question. I have a wealth of knowledge and information that I'd be happy to share with you, so questions I welcome because they let me know exactly what it is that you want to know. So without further ado, we'll go ahead and begin. So to talk about exorcism, one has to talk about faith, for the two go hand in hand. When faith is strong in our lives and in the world around us, evil is kept at bay. It is when faith becomes weak in us and less relevant in the world that evil seems to have the upper hand. Faith leads in one direction, and the lack of it leads in another. Archbishop Charles Chaput of Philadelphia recently wrote a short book called A Heart on Fire, that I had the opportunity to read when I traveled to Rome last month to attend a course on exorcism at the Vatican. In his very short book, he touched on the state of faith in the United States today. He says that where hearts are on fire for Jesus Christ, there is no talk of the devil nor need to be afraid of him. It's when faith becomes lukewarm or downright rejected, then it becomes another matter. The Archbishop writes, "The world in which we live has been profoundly shaped by Christianity in its thought, belief, and language. And yet today there is a rejection of Christianity on many different levels as people seek to embrace comfort, easy answers, quick fixes, material success, and phony religious piety. It seems that God has become less welcome at the center of human life. It is even true that many people who claim to be Christian simply do not know the person of Jesus Christ. They may still wear the label, but at the same time, their faith has been lost." Now we might ask ourselves, why would people ever turn their back on God? And the answer is very clear. God is seen as a threat because he sets limits to our understanding of what it truly means to be free. The Church teaches us that freedom in the true sense of the word doesn't mean that we do whatever we want. Freedom means that we choose to live the way that God created us to live. And when we live according to God's plan, we're truly free. When we do not live according to God's plan, we become slaves to our own passions. And so the challenge for all of us is to embrace more deeply our Christian faith. This call to once again rediscover our Christian roots is a common theme of Pope Benedict XVI. He touched on this time and time again in his various addresses and visits to the nations of the world. It's true in his 2009 encyclical letter, Caritas in Veritate, Love and Truth, where the Holy Father states that the current economic crisis is the result of a moral crisis. He echoed the same sentiment in his most recent visits to Mexico and Cuba, where he said the Church's real crisis today is one of faith. The ultimate solution to this crisis, as with every evil that befalls humanity, is a renewal of our spiritual underpinnings. It is a call to draw closer to God and to witness to the truth of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But the fact is that many people today are not drawing closer to God, they are actually moving further away from him. Religion and belief in God are becoming less relevant in people's lives. At a time when people have lost touch with their Christian heritage, there is a great risk for falling for ideas that sound appealing, but are actually misleading and extremely dangerous. St. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says, "Satan transforms himself into an angel of light and deceives many people." So why are the devil and demons getting so much attention these days? Walk into any bookstore, glance at magazines in the supermarket checkout lane, search the web, visit any library, and you will be confronted by many books, magazines, and articles about the devil, evil spirits, satanic worship, and demonic possession. As people are turning away from God, they are turning towards those things associated with spiritism, Satanism, and magic practices. Stimulated by television shows, movies, various kinds of literature, and the internet, every kind of occultism is on the rise in the Western world. People today, especially young people, are intrigued by such things as divinations, fortune-telling, witchcraft, black magic, curses, spells, Ouija boards, vampires, werewolves, and so on. The truth is that when people get caught up in these things, they don't have a full grasp of what they're getting themselves into. They might think that it's all just fun and entertainment, but in reality, they're dabbling with evil and perhaps opening an entry point for evil into their lives. That is why my phone literally rings every day from people who believe that they or their loved ones are up against the forces of evil. It's been my responsibility to listen to such callers since Archbishop Daniel Beekline appointed me to be the exorcist for the Archdiocese of Indianapolis back in the year 2005. Some of you might recall the late Monsignor Jack Ryan, Ryan, who was pastor of St. Anthony. He was the exorcist for the archdiocese at the time. And when he passed away, all the priests were trying to stay below the archbishop's radar. We figured he was looking for a replacement. People ask me how I got the job, and I always say, well, I was at the wrong place at the wrong time. The legacy for our mission capital campaign was well underway in 2005. I was on an archdiocesan committee that was meeting at the archbishop's residence. I walked into the house, was passing through the dining room, and the archbishop came in through the other door, and then I realized that the two of us were now in a room alone. And the first words out of his mouth were, I have a favor to ask of you. Never words you want to hear the archbishop say. So he gave me the appointment. He even told me, I have no idea what I'm asking you to do, but I know you're going on sabbatical in Rome in 2006, so while you're there, you can go ahead and study this topic as well. So I went off to Rome in early 2006, lived for 3 months in Rome, and trained as to be an exorcist under a Franciscan priest, who at the time had been an exorcist for 25 years. During my time in Rome, I sat in and witnessed 40 different exorcisms that he performed. Literally every day, people would gather outside of his office, 40, 50 people, just hoping for an opportunity to even speak with him for even a brief moment. So I want to share some of those experiences with you, as well as the experiences over the last 7 years of being the exorcist. There's probably about 50 exorcists in the United States today. When I was appointed, I became one of 12, so more bishops have appointed exorcists within the past 7 years. And then, as I mentioned earlier, from April the 16th through the 21st of this year, I attended a course on exorcism at the Vatican. It had 130 participants from throughout the world that were in Rome, and there were another 40 students in the city of Bologna who were Skyping in. So technology is alive and well. What I want to do in my talk this evening is not to create some type of fascination with the practice of exorcism. What is needed is a renewed fascination with God and to see His presence around us as opposed to focusing on the reality of evil. It's once again time for all of us to focus on the positive aspects of our Christian faith. As John the Apostle has said, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. I also want to impart the understanding that the majority of people that I deal with are those who have lost their spiritual footing, who need some help finding their way back to the path that leads to Jesus Christ, but who mistakenly believe that they need the services of an exorcist to do this. Now, when people hear the word exorcist, it usually conjures up all kinds of images and preconceived notions. People can think of such movies as The Exorcist, The Exorcism of Emily Rose, or most recently The Rite, or The Devil Inside. I always say there's a difference between the real thing and Hollywood. What do I mean by that? An exorcism is never performed in a house at the end of a dead-end street at midnight during a thunderstorm. That would never happen. Always in a sacred space. Many people view the exorcist as a solution to whatever spiritual problem they may be facing. When people experience things that do not fit neatly into their normal everyday lives, they seek out an exorcist. But this is not the first thing that they do. Obviously, there's only 50 of us in the United States. So when people want to know something, what do? They search the web. They read books, they watch television shows, or they self-diagnose their problem. They even contact those who claim to be in touch with the supernatural world. This creates an end byproduct whereby a person becomes convinced that he or she is demonically possessed, or that evil forces are present in their home, and that they need to see an exorcist. In reality, what most of these people need is the spiritual guidance of any parish priest, because it's my experience that the average parish priest can respond to 90% of the calls that I received. It's also important to note that half the calls I receive are from non-Catholics and even non-Christians. When people believe that they're up against the forces of evil, they don't really care what kind of pew you sit in. They simply want the help that they believe that the church can give them. Clearly, a number of calls that I receive are from people who have definite, diagnosable mental health problems. What I do for such persons is to connect them with competent mental health professionals and to pray that God gives them the healing that they need. People are oftentimes surprised to realize that I utilize the services of those in the field of psychology. Most people assume that it's the exorcist who sees the devil and grabs his rite of exorcism, whereby it's the mental health professional who sees mental illness and pulls out the DSM-4. The truth is that psychology and religion need not be at odds with each other. After all, the overriding goal should be to bring relief to the person who is suffering, whether that be to mental or spiritual causes. The greatest debate surrounding the practice of exorcism is that there may be earthly explanations for behavior that the church considers evidence of diabolical possession. Several psychological orders, such as Tourette's syndrome and schizophrenia, can produce the same types of effects seen in possessed people. People with epilepsy can suddenly go into convulsions when having a seizure. Tourette's syndrome causes involuntary movements and vocal outbursts. Schizophrenia involves auditory and visual hallucinations, paranoia, delusions, and sometimes violent behavior. Psychological issues like low self-esteem and narcissism can cause a person to act out the role of someone who is possessed, and they do that in order to gain attention. In a case where the subject is in fact suffering from mental illness, it's my opinion that the church would be doing more harm by labeling the person possessed if this prevents that person from seeking out the medical treatment that he or she requires. Even Cardinal Estevez, when he introduced the new rite of exorcism to the press back in 1999, responded to the conflict in this way. He says, "Exorcism is one thing and psychoanalysis is another. If the exorcist has any doubt about the mental health of the person in front of him, he should always consult an expert." It is worth noting that genuine cases of demonic possession are rare. They are real, they do happen, but they are rare. It's also possible for some other lesser sort of demonic activity to be taking place in the life of the individual, something more than just the normal struggle against temptation. People oftentimes ask me, what's the weirdest thing you have ever seen? Anybody wondering that right now? One of the exorcisms that I sat in on in Rome, this little old lady, 90 pounds wet. You know, just because someone's possessed doesn't mean they're manifesting evil all the time. In fact, when the prayers of exorcism begin, those prayers are meant to cause the demon to manifest itself. So the expectation is one would start looking for signs of manifestation. Well, this woman who had just been talking with me, when Father Carmine came in, blessed her with holy water, her eyes immediately rolled to the back of her head. Her face changed in contortion. She started growling and snarling at me. And then she picked up the chair that she was sitting in, and then she threw it at the wall. So one never knows. Father Carmine had her sit back down. He continued to pray. And while he was praying, I looked over, and she was manifesting evil to such a degree that she actually started to levitate. And I say that if I had not seen that with my own eyes, I don't know if I would have believed it. Father Carmine was not impressed. He simply pushed her back down and continued to pray. And all I could think of was, Archbishop Daniel, Archbishop Daniel, why have you forsaken me? Archbishop Daniel, before he retired, him and I over the years would kind of banter back and forth with one another and get a good laugh. I would always say, Archbishop, I've encountered some of our newly ordained priests who would like to be the exorcist. I was ordained in 1991, and Archbishop Daniel would always say, I worry about anybody that would want the job. He says, the fact that you tell me you don't want it is why you get to keep it. where it is determined that the ministry of an exorcist is required, the decision to proceed with using the ritual of exorcism is arrived at only after an extensive evaluation on medical, psychological, and spiritual levels. The exorcist in many ways is trained to be a skeptic. If everyone in the room believes that a person is possessed, I should be the last one to believe that. The exorcist must exhaust all reasonable explanations for what is taking place in the life of the person. Therefore, experts in the medical and psychiatric sciences who have a sense of spiritual realities are always consulted. What is looked for is something that goes beyond psychic causes. Medication can help in the case of medical conditions, but if a person is truly possessed, then medication will have no impact on them whatsoever. Good example of that, in March I traveled out to the Diocese of Boise in Idaho. The Bishop of Boise had asked me to come out and investigate the case of a 15-year-old boy who had spent a year in a mental hospital. Now, I had talked to his mental health experts and they said, there's something about this young man that's just not explainable to us. There's something about him that we cannot explain. And I went out for 3 days, I visited with him, his family, prayed with him, had the opportunity to hear his confession as well. And then when I left and came home, his mother told me that she had taken him back to see his psychiatrist, who said, this is no longer the same young man that I've been seeing over the course of a year. He did more tests on him and then actually removed him from the medication that he was taking, saying that he no longer needed it. The mother in her message said that she gave glory to God because she finally had her son back. So never underestimate the fact that evil is a reality, but the power of God is always greater. In addition to the input of medical and mental health professionals, the tradition of the church has maintained 4 criteria in evaluating the validity of cases of demonic possession. These criteria are the ability to speak and understand languages otherwise unknown to the individual, exhibiting extraordinary strength beyond the normal capacity of the person, elevated perception with knowledge beyond natural power. In other words, the person knows information that they should not otherwise know. And then the one that perhaps we're the most familiar with, strong resistance to all divine influences, such as an aversion to a sacred place, a crucifix, holy water, and so on. Now, the presence of these criteria, coupled with any lack of logical explanation for what is occurring in the person, would provide me with the moral certitude required to proceed with the rite of exorcism. Now, any priest can be delegated to be an exorcist for an individual case, or the bishop can choose to give a general delegation to any priest in his diocese. So Archbishop Daniel gave me a general delegation, so he told me that, go out, do whatever needs to be done. You don't need my permission if you want to do an exorcism, just keep me informed. When Archbishop Daniel retired, I had spoken to Bishop Coyne, who gave me permission to continue doing this ministry. Ultimately, it will be up to the new Archbishop of Indianapolis, whenever he is named, to determine whether or not he wants this ministry to continue in the diocese. Every bishop is an exorcist by virtue of their episcopal ordination, and then canon law says that the bishop can choose to bestow that charism on one or more of his priests if he chooses to do so. But it's always at the discretion of a local bishop. Many people believe that exorcism and demon possession come out of a primitive, superstitious worldview. Even when I was appointed back in 2005, some people remarked to me, does the church actually still believe in evil? Isn't there a pill that we can take for that these days? So, but the truth is, many people see exorcism as an embarrassment or as a throwback to the time of Christ or the Middle Ages, when perhaps mental illness was not well understood. No doubt there are those who do not believe in the existence of things that cannot be seen, measured, or proven through human reason. Yet a major theme throughout the New Testament is a clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The traditional title Jesus as Savior or Redeemer reminds us that God saves us and rescues us from a real danger, namely from something evil. St. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Here's other few scripture quotes that I might share with you. We're perhaps familiar with chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, the Gerasene demoniac, possessed by legion. The demons are cast out. They go into the swine go over the hillside, and they drown in the water. It's generally believed that there is a, if you will, a progression of the presence of evil. Evil is present in water. Evil is present in plant. Evil is present in animal, and evil can be present in humans. Why do we bless our food, by the way? It's not just to give thanks to God. One of the reasons why food was always blessed was to make it holy. It was a minor exorcism prayer, if you will. Why do we bless water? We use it in baptism. Come into church, many people will bless themselves with the water that they receive. It's also meant to be a minor exorcism for all of us, asking God to cast out any presence of evil around us. In Matthew 4:24, it says, "News about him spread as far as Syria, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick, and whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demonically possessed, he healed them all." It's interesting that in that quote, Jesus makes the distinction between physical illness and demonic possession. So sometimes people will say, well, Jesus knew these people weren't really possessed, but he kind of put on a show for them. But in that very scripture passage, Jesus indicates that there is a difference between disease and the presence of evil. So therefore, delivering people from evil spirits, along with forgiving sins and healing the sick, is an essential part of the gospel message. When we no longer accept the reality of evil, we no longer acknowledge the need for a Savior. What all of us need to realize is that Jesus Christ is more than just some other excellent teacher of values that have come down to us through human history. He's not just some other great figure. We have to recognize him for who he truly is, namely the Son of God. Now, many of us might be familiar with the scriptural worldview that there has been a fall and that the human race is broken and wounded. Lucifer was the most brilliant and most beautiful of all of God's created beings. Prior to his rebellion, Lucifer is described in the following terms in the book of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 28. "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." So Lucifer, like all angels, was created for the purpose of glorifying God. However, instead of serving God and praising him forever, he desired to rule over heaven and all creation in place of God. He wanted supreme authority. In Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." What's the key word in all those statements? I. So his sin was that of pride. So sometime between the dawn of creation and the intrusion of Satan into the Garden of Eden, Lucifer, along with one-third of the angels, fell from grace. Scripture sometimes refers to angels as stars, as in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. This explains why prior to his fall, Satan was called the Star of the Morning. And to this description, John adds in the book of Revelation, "His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth." In the same chapter, 12 of the book of Revelation, we read of the defeat of Satan. It says, "Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast down, out into the earth. The fact that Satan will finally be defeated is also mentioned in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more." Until this event occurs, the Bible presents all of us with very specific instructions on how we can gain victory over the devil. We are told in Ephesians 4:27, "Do not give the devil a foothold." St. Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking him whom he may devour." And in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Because evil is something powerful and beyond our ability to overcome on our own, we need a Savior to rescue us. One of the main reasons that Jesus became human was to free all of us from demonic influence. We read in the first letter of John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." In the Acts of the Apostles 10:38, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." It was back in 1972 that Pope Paul VI stated very clearly that the devil is not merely a lack, that evil is not merely a lack of something, but an effective agent, a living spiritual being. It was after the Second Vatican Council that people perhaps thought that the church no longer needed to talk about the devil or the reality of evil. But it is true that the Second Vatican Council spoke more about the devil than any other church council in the history of the church. So Vatican II did not sweep out belief in evil or in the devil. It just became a theme that many people chose not to focus on. The existence of the devil and of other fallen angels has been sustained by the church since it was founded by Christ some 2,000 years ago. Indeed, the rite of exorcism states, "In the whole history of salvation, there are angelic creatures. A part of them serve the divine plan, always giving hidden and potent aid to the church. Another part is fallen and is called diabolic. They oppose the salvific will of God and the redemptive work of Christ, and also try to associate humans with their rebellion against God." So why are evil spirits so much interested in us? If you think of Satan, he was one of the greatest creatures that God made, the most beautiful of all God's angels, a seraphim angel. He sat closest to the throne of God. So if you're such a great, powerful being, what's so great about the human body? What's so great? So why would the devil be interested in possessing a human person? And the answer is very simple. What's the greatest thing that God did for all of us? The incarnation. God became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. The devil, because he wishes to mimic God on all levels, gets to have his own form of the incarnation when he chooses to take temporary possession of a human person. Now, the fact that the devil is real is derived from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which cites among the documents of the Magisterium, which is the official teaching authority of the Church, the decrees of the Fourth Lateran Council from the year 1215, where the existence of angelic creatures and the fall of the angels constitute part of our profession of faith. Just think for a moment, each and every Sunday when we recite our creed, we're still stumbling over words like consubstantial and incarnate, aren't we? We're stumbling over those words, but what else do we say? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And what's next? Seen and unseen, visible and invisible, the new translation. In those very words, we are saying we believe in the reality of things that we cannot see. So it's important for all of us not to simply say the words out of habit, but to really think about what it is that we're saying, because that creed is a reflection of the main tenets of our Christian faith. Now, the fact that evil is a reality doesn't mean that we need to be afraid. 365 times in Scripture, we are reminded not to be afraid. According to church teaching, the devil cannot act directly on the intellect and will, since these are spiritual faculties. There can be no actual union between a human soul and an evil spirit. The soul always remains free, no matter what antics the devil may put the body through. But the devil can act on the memory and the imagination, which are corporeal faculties. He can act on the body, on its appetites and passions. The devil is superior to humans, for he is pure spirit and has an intuitive knowledge and is not bound by the limits of time and space. But none of us should ever believe that somehow God and the devil are on the same playing field. That's simply not true. It's not that God is God of the good and somehow the devil is God of evil. That would be an erroneous statement to make. God is the creator. Whether one is an angel, a fallen angel, or any of us, God is the author of all of that. So God is always greater than any power of evil. Let me clearly state as well that unclean spirits cannot read our thoughts any more than angels can. Both, however, are able to influence our thoughts by way of the imagination, which makes use of sensible images. Evil spirits can excite feelings in us, such as lust, anger, or despair. They can also deduce what we must be thinking by watching us closely and noting the effects that they're producing on us. Just think for a moment when Jesus began his public ministry. He went out into the desert for 40 days and for 40 nights, and afterwards we're told that he was hungry. And then the devil appears. The devil has no idea that this is Jesus. He has a good idea. Obviously, he's been watching him. He's been observing. But what does the devil say to him? If you are the Son of God. So the devil wants Jesus to show his hand. But Jesus chooses not to play along with the game, because Jesus did not come to reveal himself to the devil or any other evil spirit. He came to reveal himself to all of us. So Jesus refused to play his game. Not every evil spirit has the power to suggest every passion. They vary in strength, boldness, and malice. They have their specialties, and in order to implant their particular vice, they look for the opportune time and place when we are at our weakest for us to let our guard down. Their power over us increases or decreases according to the effectiveness of the resistance that they meet in us. Resistance that is built up when we continually strive to grow in holiness according to God's plan for us. As Catholics, we can build up our defense against evil by going to Mass, praying daily, and receiving the sacraments, whether it's the Eucharist, and especially the sacrament of reconciliation. It's also important to clearly state, once again, that the devil is not some free spirit who can do whatever he wants. Once again, he's a creature and has to operate according to certain confines, if you will, that God has established. Now, those who reject or doubt the existence of the devil do not make him any less real or imaginary. In fact, the negation of the angelic world is not a trait of the modern world. With the Pharisees and the majority of the Jewish people of his day, our Lord shared a conviction concerning the existence of Satan and of demons, whereas the Sadducees rejected the belief in the existence of such things. In his general audience of November 15, 1972, Pope Paul VI said, "It is contrary to the teaching of the Bible and the Church to refuse to recognize the existence of the reality of evil or to explain it as a pseudo-reality, a conceptual and fanciful personification of the unknown causes of our misfortunes. That it is not a question of one devil, but of many, is indicated by various passages in the Gospels. But the principal one is Satan, which means the adversary, the enemy, and with him many, all creatures of God, but fallen because of their rebellion and damnation, a whole mysterious world upset by an unhappy drama of which we know little." You know, one of the questions I'm oftentimes asked is it possible for the devil or for the evil spirits to repent? Can they repent? And the answer is no. Their judgment has now taken place for all eternity. That obviously took place before creation as we know it, but according to official church teaching, commented on extensively by St. Thomas Aquinas, their judgment is now final. Because evil spirits know that we're still capable of that which they rejected, namely to be with God for all eternity, they wish to trip us up so that we choose to make the same poor decision that they made. The old adage, misery loves company, rings true loud and clear. Now the church holds to the belief of the victory of Christ over the devil and demons, but also the struggle that continues over the course of human history. This struggle manifests itself in varied ways that includes the afflictions of people, things, and places. The word devil comes from the Greek word diabolos, which means adversary, slanderer, opposer. The word Satan comes from the Hebrew and means accuser. Another term mentioned earlier for Satan is Lucifer. Here's a good side note. Before I left Rome back in 2006, I asked Father Carmenet, what's the most difficult case of demonic possession that you ever dealt with? And he commented that he was working with this person, and he always seemed to make a little progress, but would always hit a stumbling block. Within the rite of exorcism, one of the prayers commands the demon to name itself. And so he finally said to the person manifesting evil, is your name Lucifer? And then he said he got back the most unique response that he never expected. And the response was, well, I used to be known by that name, but no longer. So he said he found it profound because Lucifer can no longer use the name Lucifer, because to use that name would be to recognize the one who gave the name. But since he has rejected God for all eternity, the name is no longer used by Satan himself. Archbishop Daniel, Archbishop Daniel. Demonic activity can be classified as ordinary or extraordinary. Ordinary activity of the devil is something we're all familiar with. It's everyday temptations that all of us go through. But there are four examples of extraordinary activity of the devil. And these four examples would be, number one, infestation. It has to do with a location or an object. So think of a haunted house or perhaps an object that has brought some calamity into somebody's life. Whenever we bless something, it's dedicated to God. Whenever something is cursed, it's dedicated to the devil or some evil spirit. None of us should ever underestimate the power of blessings. You know, every time we go to Mass, we're constantly blessed. Always, you know, since I've been an exorcist, I'm always more mindful of the people who leave after communion, because I always say to myself, they're missing out on the blessing. They fail to realize what a powerful tool that is in combating the forces of evil that may be present in their lives. Once again, when one receives a blessing, they're being commended to God. And when God is present, evil will flee. Never underestimate the power of blessings. I tell people that you should go up to your priest. If you have something you want to be blessed, bless it. If you want to be blessed, ask for a special blessing. Many people will come up and say, Father, I'm traveling. Can you give me a blessing? Or it's my birthday or anniversary. Whatever the reason may be, you don't even need any special reason. Never underestimate the power of blessings in our lives. So infestation would be the first example of extraordinary activity. The second would be demonic oppression. These are physical attacks on a person's body, such as scratches or markings that appear. This type of activity doesn't mean that somehow one is a bad person. Padre Pio, many of you are familiar with his story of his life. He combated evil just about every day of his life. St. Catherine of Siena, usually people who strive to grow in holiness, the devil can up his attacks against them, just trying to see if he can get them to show weakness in their commitment to God. Think of the example of St. Paul. In one of his writings, he says that he suffered from a thorn in his flesh, We don't really know what it is. He doesn't elaborate on that. But there are many people believe that perhaps he had some form of oppression in his own life because of the ministry that he was doing in bringing people to God. The third example would be demonic obsession. These are mental attacks against the mind of a person. Someone can feel as if they're going insane as persistent thoughts of evil constantly go through their mind. So there's infestation, there's oppression, which is physical in nature, obsession, which is mental in nature, and then the last example would be demonic possession, where the devil takes temporary control of a person's body, treating it as if it were its own. Once again, just because somebody is possessed doesn't mean that they're manifesting evil 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It means that somehow there's been a connection made with evil in this person's life. I always describe it as a conduit. And so the goal of an exorcism prayer would be to break that connection with evil and to help the person to reestablish a link with God or to establish that link for the very first time. So one of the things I always look for when people tell me that they're dealing with evil in their life is, what's the entry point? What was the point of entry for evil into this person's life? Usually one of the best examples are occult activities. People are dabbling with things that they shouldn't dabble with. Usually going to see psychics or mediums, those types of people can bring evil into people's lives. So stages of demonic influence. Stage one, it might be that there's a curiosity. So maybe one has been praying and God hasn't been answering their prayer, so they decide, well, you know, I think I'll go see this psychic and see what he or she has to say. Maybe they can give me an insight. So they go and see the psychic, and the psychic says something to them, and they're like, wow, how did that person know that about me? And then the curiosity leads to reliance. So the next time the person has a question, they decide to go back. And then again, and again, and again. And now there's a connection made, not with the power of God, but with the forces of evil. And then that link will either be harmonious or it will be contentious. I had met with an elderly man on the south side of Indianapolis, not Catholic, not Christian, but his family were members of another Christian church, and they were worried about him because they were afraid that he had made links with evil throughout his entire life, and they were afraid that when he died, he would lose his eternal salvation. So I went and visited with this man, and he told me, he said, yes, it's true. He goes, I've befriended evil spirits throughout my life. I consider the devil to be my father. He goes, these are the ones that I look forward to being with when this life that I now know comes to an end. So he goes, evil spirits are my friends. The devil is my father. That's who I choose to be with. Thanks for coming today, Father. If you want to say a prayer, you can, but it doesn't really make any difference to me. So he chose, well, we all have free will, so one can choose evil or one can choose good, but ultimately it's our own decision. And this gentleman decided that he wanted to be on the side of evil when this life that he now knows comes to an end. So it can either be harmonious or it can be contentious. So someone can know that a link has been made, and then they're going to strive to see if that link can be broken. Just because one is possessed, there's always something of the person that remains free no matter what. That's why the person could ask for help. Because sometimes people will say, if a person is possessed, how in the world could they ever ask for help? And the answer is, a part of the person always remains free no matter what. And with that little piece of freedom, they can turn and ask for the help that they wish to receive. Some of the ways that we can break the influence of evil in our lives, we can go to confession, go to Mass with reception of Holy Communion, we can read the Bible. Marian devotion is very important. Mary is always a lifeline to anyone who is dealing with evil in their lives. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, it talks about how the Blessed Mother will crush the head of Satan. So Mary is always a great lifeline. You know, one of the exorcisms that I did in southern Indiana, one of the first ones I worked with, there was a lady possessed by 7 demons that had named themselves in her. Usually it's not just one demon that's present if a person is possessed. Usually there's more. Somehow they're clustered together, and there always seems to be one more dominant demon, if you will, and lesser ones that are there. Not that they work together in any sense of fraternity, because they don't really care about one another, but evil always seems to be clustered together. But with this particular person, the command was given to the demon to know that you're going to depart. I want you to say, Hail Mary, full of grace. And the demon looked back at me and goes, Grace of full, and then laughed. And then I commanded in the name of Jesus Christ to say the words in the order in which it was told to say them. And then the demon shouted out, Hail Mary, full of grace, shrieked, and instantaneously that woman in front of me goes, Hi, Father, how are you today? In a split second, you could tell that the presence of evil had departed. So, Marian devotion, very important. Deepening of one's spiritual life. When somebody comes to see me, I always tell them that exorcism is one component of their spiritual life. If they haven't been going to church, they need to go to church. Whether they're Catholic or any other denomination, they need to reconnect with their church community, because people will need the love and support of other people if they've had evil present in their lives. I tell people I don't have any magic books or magic words or anything like that. The church uses the power of Jesus Christ to combat the forces of evil, and people need to recommit themselves or commit themselves to Christ for the very first time so that evil does not come back once it's been cast out, and then make the situation for the person even worse than it was before. So if people tell me, Father, just say a few prayers, but I don't really want to make any changes in my life, I always say, well, have a good day. Because I know that by praying for them, their situation will become actually worse if they're not willing to really live out a committed life to Christ. One can say the prayer to St. Michael. There are the exorcism prayers of Pope Leo XIII, and then there is the solemn rite of exorcism. This is the official rite that came out in 1999. After I was appointed in 05, I went on a hunt for this book. I was told it did not exist. Archbishop Daniel asked for a copy for me from the Bishop's Conference in Washington, D.C. So in cloak and dagger, and you know, it was delivered in the mail, and it was confidential, secret, your eyes only, that type of thing. And then when I arrived in Rome, I went to the Vatican bookstore right off St. Peter's Square. Stacks of them. Stacks of them for anybody. 13 euros. For 13-year-olds, anybody could have it. So I found that interesting, that, you know, shrouded in secrecy and whatnot, but over there, when I went back to Rome, I was told the book no longer exists. So things have changed in the last 6 years since I had been in Rome. 4,000 copies were printed, and all 4,000 have been purchased. And it's not scheduled to be reprinted anytime soon. 50 exorcists in the United States, there's 40 in Italy, the correct number that I learned. So there's only a few hundred exorcists throughout the world, 4,000 copies. The question is, where did they all go? Nobody seems to know. When you think of the devil, what number comes to mind? 666. What's significant about the number 6? Here's your trivia question. It's imperfect number. What happened on the sixth day of creation? What happened on the sixth day of creation? In the book of Genesis, God created. He created humans and he created animals. What separates humans from animals? God gave us the seventh day. He gave us the Sabbath, the day that we can choose to honor and glorify him. When we choose to honor and glorify God, we live for the seventh day. When we choose to reject God, we move back to the sixth day. We're no different from any other of the animals. Why is it that when somebody manifests evil, they act animalistic? There's your answer right there. Those who have rejected God. Why do we have 6 three times? God, once again, the devil wishes to mimic God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we have the triune devil, if you will. So there's a good example of the importance of the number 666. Now, oftentimes people will say to me, why are occult ties bad? why it's going to see a psychic or a medium bag. And I always say, well, do you believe in God's word or not? If you go to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18 and read verses 10 through 12, it says, you must never practice black magic, be a fortune teller, witch, or sorcerer, cast spells, ask ghosts or spirits for help, or consult the dead. Whoever does these things is disgusting to the Lord. So right there in Scripture, we're told not to do these things because it's a violation of the first commandment, that we should always and only honor and glorify God. Psychics, mediums, have no special powers or abilities. They might have duped themselves to think that they do. Perhaps they know that they don't, but that it comes from somewhere else. But the church always teaches that any power that somebody claims to have, if it's not of God, then it is of the evil one. But none of us has any of these powers on our own. So we should never turn to somebody who uses the forces of evil seeking help. Because I assure you, they have no genuine concern for our welfare whatsoever. Only thing they're interested in is power and profit. Power and profit. We talked about curses earlier. Dedication to a demon can also open up a pathway to evil into somebody's life. There was a young lady that I had met in Rome. She had told me the story that her mother had dedicated her to the devil when she was born. The mother did not want her, attempted to abort her. The abortion failed. She was born. Her mother blamed God for giving her a child that she did not want, so she thought, I'll get even with God, and then she dedicated this girl to Satan, and then raised her in all kinds of atrocities throughout her life. When she became a teenager, she finally found her way to the church, she finally found her way to Christ, and she was coming to see Father Carmine to be delivered of the presence of evil in her life. Whenever I would see her gathered outside Father Carmine's office, she would always be standing off by a column by herself, never wanted to be around anyone else. But Father Carmine would invite her in, he would pray with her, afterwards he would hear her confession, and then afterwards she was always a completely changed person. So the good news is that eventually she was freed from all of her demonic influences in her life, and she actually entered religious life and became a religious sister. So all things were possible because no one can ever be completely lost to God. No one can ever be completely lost to God. As long as we give God something, God can make great things happen. A good example is told of Blessed Bartolo Longo. Anybody ever heard of Blessed Bartolo Longo? Probably not very popular. There's one hand. He was a young man near Naples who went off to the university, a very devout Catholic. While he was at the university, he fell into satanic practices, eventually became a satanic high priest, celebrated black masses. Remember, I told you his name was Blessed, so he's on his way to sainthood. But his family never gave up on him. They constantly prayed for him. They were able to get him out of that life, if you will. And then eventually he recommitted himself to the church, he recommitted himself to God, and then he dedicated his life to working with young college students to make sure that they would maintain their connection with Christ and not fall to all kinds of whatever influences that take place on college campuses. So Blessed Bartolo Longo is considered to be a great intercessor for parents who are concerned about their children on college campuses, to make sure that they stay connected with the church. A few more comments here, and then we'll have some questions. So there are two kinds of exorcisms. There is an imperative exorcism, which may only be performed by a priest appointed by his local bishop. An imperative exorcism means that the demon is directly addressed. There can also be a supplicating exorcism, which is a general prayer to God, asking God to intervene and to help the person. People that are involved in deliverance ministry and liberation, they say prayers, exorcism prayers of supplication. Once again, they're directed towards God. An imperative exorcism would be directed towards the devil. What does it sound like? This rite came out in 1999. It replaced the version of 1614. 1614. Last year, though, Pope Benedict gave permission to use any of the rites of exorcism to any exorcist that's been appointed by his bishop. But what does the command sound like? This is what it is. I command you, unclean spirit, whomever you may be, and all your associates who are obsessing the servant of God, that by the mysteries of the Incarnation, Passion, Resurrection, and Ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the sending of the Holy Spirit, and by the coming of the same Lord for the judgment, you tell me your name, the day and hour of your departure by some sign, and that in all things you obey me completely, although an unworthy minister of God, and that you harm not this creature of God, nor the bystanders, nor their possessions. So an imperative is a command given to a demon in the name and authority of the church that has been given to the church by God. So I don't have any powers or abilities. I act in the name of the church. Father Carney warned me. He told me, he says, if you're ever doing an exorcism and you start thinking, wow, look what I'm doing, he says, you just tread on unholy ground, because he said you're not capable as a human to go up against the forces of evil, because you need God behind you, you need the church behind you, you need the communion of saints behind you. But to go up against evil on your own, you will be defeated without a doubt. So how do we know if evil is really present? Discernment is the starting point. So when the tormented person is aware of the evil spirits, there can also be symptoms of demonization that are observed. These include bodily contortions. Think of Mark 1:26, the evil spirit shook the man violently. He would cry out and cut himself with stones. There can be a change in the voice, a change in the face, unpleasant smells. The temperature in the room will drop, it will become cold. These are all things that I've witnessed in the years that I've done exorcisms. People's voices change, eyes roll back in their head, they foam at the mouth, jaws drop, move off to the side. All these are meant to be distractions, because if the exorcist gives in to these parlor tricks of the devil, then he may perhaps give in to fear and then no longer continue the prayers of liberation that this person needs. So I don't really pay attention to these things. Sometimes people will say, aren't you creeped out and freaked out by all these things, and does it ever scare you? And I will say, I'm never scared, because I know that the power of God is greater than the power of evil. So it does not scare me. Last October, I gave a talk at the University of Nebraska out in Lincoln, and one of the students says, what do you do after an exorcism? Does it just like creep you out? Like, what do you do? I said, I like to stop at Dairy Queen on the way home and get a chocolate shake. I just go on afterwards, life as usual. So, whatever it takes. So the entire rite of exorcism is divided into 10 parts, not including the private preparations that I would do. So I would always go to the sacrament of reconciliation myself. Why would I want to do that? Because I wouldn't want the demon to be spouting off any sins that I may have. That would not be a pleasant thing. So when we confess our sins, we put them in the hands of God. And once we give them over to God, the devil cannot use them against us. So I would receive the sacrament of reconciliation. I would celebrate Mass. I tweet, by the way, so I send out a tweet to people, and I'll say, I'm meeting today with someone, and I'll just ask for your thoughts and prayers. And so I'll send out tweets and things like that. So I look for prayer partners to assist, and then sometimes I'll invite other people to go. I would never go to a visit one-on-one, so I always have someone else that goes with me. I always prefer somebody that's about 6'4 and weighs 300 pounds. Father Gary Thomas, the exorcist from San Jose, California. I met him when I was in Rome back in 06. He's the source of the book and the movie The Rite. So if you've seen that, he told me that once he returned back to the United States, he was doing an exorcism that he did not prepare well for, and during the exorcism, the person punched him right in the face. So one has to make sure to keep on their guard so other people could be invited to come. So once an exorcism begins, I would always have a purple stole on. Stole is the symbol of the priest's office. I would have holy water with me, a crucifix. And then begin by doing scripture readings, offering prayers, blessing the person with the holy water. And then it could be reading of the gospel stories, laying of hands upon the head of the possessed person. So the laying on of hands, always look for some reaction, because something will always trigger the presence of evil. One of the things that I've noticed is when I do exorcisms, it's usually if I take my stole and place it on the person's head as I'm praying, usually that triggers a very violent response. Once, many times I've had it yanked off my neck, the person has stomped on it while I'm trying to pray, or they ripped it off my neck and they tried to run out the door. That's where you need the 6'4 guy again to bring him back in. So do not tie anybody down or anything like that. Blessing of the person with the crucifix. There's also the insufflation. So when Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit, so part of the prayers of exorcism would be the breathing on of the person, calling forth the Holy Spirit to come and to cast away any evil that's present. The exorcism proper prayers, like the one I just read to you, asking the demon or demanding the demon to name itself and when it will depart, prayers of thanksgiving, and then concluding rites. Sometimes I offer, if people want to go to reconciliation afterwards. Usually when I do an exorcism, I'll pray with somebody about 30 minutes. Father Carmine told me that 30 minutes is long enough. So I would rather repeat it over a period of time. Sometimes some exorcists decide to be there for 10, 12 hours or whatever, but I always figure that if the presence of evil is strong, then it'll just sit there and play games with you. I was doing an exorcism with another priest one time, and during the prayers, the priest yawned, and the demon said, ha, 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 you're going to get tired before we do. So I always want to be fresh and alert. The devil is the father of lies, so don't want to fall into any of his parlor tricks. Another exorcism one time, the demon started screaming like it was being murdered. In fact, the screams made the hair on my neck stand up. And then the screams were just so horrendous. And then this ugly laugh came out. And then the laugh goes, people are going to hear me scream. And then you're going to have to come. They're going to come. And then you're going to have to stop saying those prayers. So why don't you just leave us alone now? And then the scream began again. And we were at a church in southern Indiana that had an old convent, and we were in the old convent chapel doing the prayers, and then right when the demon said this, I heard a bell ring, and 400 children poured out into the parking lot right outside the convent, and this horrendous scream was going on, so prayed, commanded it to stop, which it did, but once again, those are just some of the crazy parlor tricks the demons will try to do. So the best defense, one of the things is I just want to stick with saying the prayers of the church. I don't insert anything of my own or anything like that. I stick with what the church has. Sometimes people will say they don't like the new rite of exorcism. You know, it seems to be kinder and gentler, more than the 1614 version. I always say that the only reason I like to use the older rite because it's translated into English and my Latin ain't so good. So rather than fumbling through the Latin prayers, I'd rather focus on the prayers that are going to bring the deliverance to the person that they need. In fact, I had another priest told me one time that the reason he didn't like this book was because he was using it and the demon goes, you're not going to try to get rid of me with that translation, are you? So he said that he did, after that, he didn't want to use this anymore. I said, he was giving this talk, and I raised my hand. I said, well, if the devil is the father of all lies, why would you believe anything that the demon said? So if it's the prayer of the church, then it's powerful enough for me. So I don't get into those debates about which is better, the old or the new. They're the prayers of the church, so they're all good. final comment, and then if you have questions. What's the best defense against the forces of evil? It's for us to devote ourselves to the things of God and to think about the positive aspects of life. In Philippians 4:8, it says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So if we can focus on the things of God, then we don't really have to worry about the forces of evil. Final comment that a priest made, another talk I went to, he says, an exorcism is like a nuclear weapon. It's in our arsenal, but it doesn't mean that we use it all the time. So the church has it, but normally other ways can be dealt with. Other ways can be used to deal with the problems that people have. A formal exorcism would only be used as a last resort. So questions that you might have. Remember, if you want to ask a question, just so that everybody can hear, you just have to come up to the microphone. So anybody have a question that you'd like to ask? You can line up down the aisle if you want. That way you'll maintain your space.
I was talking to our pastor who believes his rectory is haunted. Since we believe that when you die, you go upstairs or downstairs, like in people in the third party here assume that there's some evil spirit activity that's causing this occurrence.
So a house is haunted, is it an evil spirit, or are you asking could it be a restless spirit?
It's more like restless.
So the question would be, if it's a restless spirit, because we all know that when we die, we believe that a particular judgment takes place, but if it's a present, if there is a spirit that's still present after one dies, then God must be allowing that to happen for some reason. There was a lady I worked with in Bloomington, Indiana, who had gone through an ugly divorce, and her husband, after they divorced, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He had 3 months to live, so he went to her and said, I want to apologize for everything I put you through, and she told him to go burn in hell. And then he died, and all these crazy things started happening in her house, and for whatever reason, it was a room where he used to spend all of his time. Pictures would fall off the wall and whatnot. So went there and blessed her house, and I told her, I said, one of the things that you could do is that you can pray for him and that you can forgive him. That would be a good place to begin. She chose to do that. Everything stopped. So sometimes if there is a restless spirit present, it can't send you a text. It can't send you an email. It can't call you on the phone and say, hey, can you pray for me? It can only communicate in the manner that it can. So it may be that there's a spirit that's present that's requesting prayers or whatever. But once again, if it's there, God must be allowing it to happen. So bless, tell them to bless the place.
Hi, Father. My question is similar to that gentleman's. Someone I know actually sees these spirits walking through the house and unfortunately converses with these spirits.
Bad idea.
Right. And knows them and sees people walking in wedding dresses and things like this. And apparently the whole family sees that, not just one individual. So I don't know if that's psychological or what would you do at that point besides having the house blessed if you can physically see these things?
There's special prayer. I wouldn't just pull out the general book of blessings that the church has. There's special prayers that can be used for a house that may be troubled by evil spirits or restless spirits. So there's a particular prayer that can be said, because oftentimes it's not really known whether it is an evil presence or restless spirit. It could be evil masquerading to try to create a connection, which is why no one should ever attempt to speak with whatever spirits that might be present or converse with them, because their goal is to create a connection or a relationship. And once you open yourself up to that, you can get yourself into trouble. That woman that I worked with in southern Indiana that I told you with the seven demons, she tells a story that she was praying outside of an abortion clinic, and there was a woman going in that she thought was troubled, seemed to be possessed in her words, so she ran up to the woman, looked her in the face and says, whatever in you, I invite to come into me so you can have peace. And she said as soon as the words came out of her mouth, something just came over her, and her life was pure hell for 14 years until she turned to the church for help. So we have to be very careful about trying to give evil a foothold in our lives. So
Would you talk to just a parish priest about that?
Yes.
Okay.
Parish priests can go and bless that. Usually when priests, if they tell me, I send them the prayer. Here's the prayer, go and bless. But that's an example. Any priest can do that because an exorcist only really deals with cases of demonic possession. When it has to do with infestation, any priest can do that. That's the power of blessing once again.
Okay.
And sometimes it may be that do a blessing. I've been in places where I celebrated Mass before, so a Mass could be said in that location. Also look to see if there's any objects in the house that shouldn't be there. You know, usually when I tell people, what's the entry point for evil, want to take a look around. Maybe somebody's brought something in the house, maybe the Ouija game board's hidden under the basement steps or something like that. Not there to judge people, but the only way to truly bring about a true cleansing is for people to be forthright. So everything has to be put out on the table. There was a family on the west side of Indianapolis, and they told me I'd gone out there, and they said everybody in the neighborhood is seeing this couple and their three kids, and they said they had done research, and they were murdered in an old farmhouse on that site in 1917. It's a brand new subdivision now. And so they go, oh yeah, we all know their names, we see them, our kids, they see them as well. So I said, this is all bad news. So I went there, said a prayer, blessed the place, and they said they haven't seen any since. So it ceased. That's usually the general reaction once a place is blessed. Because evil has no right to be there, restless spirits have no right to be there. I always say, well, tell them if they're going to be in the house, they need to pay rent, or they need to do the dishes, or vacuum, or do something, earn their keep. Yes.
Hi, Father. I just have a quick, I have two questions. The one is personal for my mom, who was wondering if you were a pastor at, or pastor priest at St. Malachy at some point in your career.
I had more hair back then.
Because yeah. I went to school, but I think there may have been two Father Evinces, but maybe, I'm not sure.
The only one that I know of. I was ordained in 1991, and then I served as the associate pastor at St. Malachy from 91 to 94, the associate Our Lady at Greenwood from 94 to 95. From 95 to 98, I was the pastor of Mary Queen of Peace in Danville. From 98 to 03, I was a pastor of Little Flower on the east side of Indianapolis.
Okay.
I see some of those folks here tonight. And my current assignment is the pastor of Saints Francis and Claire down in Greenville.
The timing does seem right. But my actual question, when you mentioned things like, well, the one quote you said is the devil can act on corporeal faculties and dealing with obsessions. Like, how do you think when people have addictions, like drug addictions or alcohol, like a lot of times people call that a demon. How do you, like, do you just pray for people with that? Or, like, when they have certain symptoms, like sweating or shaking, I mean, it seems like possession, but I mean, it's not really, but how do you, is that just something that you ever think about, a demon in the form, you know, when people get that addiction, or?
There are some people that would say that every evil that befalls humanity is linked to some type of a demon. I think we shouldn't be so quick to make that judgment because, you know, somebody deals with alcoholism, and I know many people that do, that go to AA. If you're quick to label to say, well, a demon must have got a hold of you, all you're doing is labeling them right away, and they usually have a pretty low self-esteem. Then if you put that label on them, it's not really going to do any good. So people that struggle and fight addictions, I think it's important for us to be present to them and to pray with them. But I would be very slow on trying to put a label on there saying, well, you know, a demon must be in your life.
Okay, so but when you say something like the corporeal faculties, what is that? Like just when the devil is or the demon is possessing you, is that just something outside of an addiction?
It has to do with the body. And once again, the addictions that we have can be influenced by evil. That's a reality. But we also have to make sure that we're making a distinction between the free will that we have and the choices that we can make.
Kind of a mental versus, you know, addiction. So, okay, thank you.
Usually my experience is that it's not usually just mental or the presence of evil. My experience is that sometimes there's a combination of both that are at work in somebody's life.
Okay.
Monsignor Ryan would tell the story when St. Anthony's Parish, right across the street, was the old Central State Hospital. And he would go over to visit the residents of Central State, and he would take the Eucharist with him. He would walk in the front door, and people would cuss at him and spit and snarl at him when he came in. But when he left, they were very pleasant to him. He said the only difference was he no longer had the Eucharist on him because he had distributed. And he believed that it was the presence of evil in these people that was reacting to the Eucharist. So my experience would be that it's not just either mental or evil. Sometimes it can be a combination of both, because usually if people maybe perhaps exhibit things that have to do with evil, we're quick to label them as mentally ill, and then that's where they end up.
I had a question, but I just wanted to see if you could clarify a couple things that you mentioned earlier. You said that the devil didn't recognize Jesus in the desert, but my question is, how did, like in some of the other incidents in the New Testament, the demons that happened to be inhabiting a person knew exactly who Jesus was, and he quieted them. Where's the difference, and where did they...
Because that was at the beginning.
It was just because they didn't know him at that point, but they...
Because he was just beginning his public ministry.
Okay.
But then constant observance and watching, so then they came to know who he truly was.
Okay.
And Jesus silenced them because, once again, he didn't want to be announced by evil.
Okay. Okay. And then you said that Satan is interested in men because of the incarnation. Why do you see possession then before the incarnation?
Say it again now.
You said that Satan is interested in men because of to mimic the incarnation. So how do you explain interest prior to the incarnation?
Yeah, because possession has been around. It certainly took on a new form with Christ came, because even there's not a lot mentioned in the Old Testament on demonic possession or even the devil. So there's more talk of the devil once Christ comes on the scene. Mm-hmm. But even cases of possession that were done prior to the coming of Christ, it was all in the power of Christ, because we know that when we read Scripture, every book of Scripture is about the person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So whether it's the Old Testament or the New, it always points to the person of Christ.
Okay. Well, my question was, you talked a little bit about curses. I heard on Relevant Radio, they were talking about generational curses. Going back, you know, one of the examples they used was masonry in prior generations, and this being passed down through subsequent generations. What's your thoughts, your experiences with that? Do you think it's valid?
Yeah, it's interesting, because I've been doing a lot of research on generational curses, because there's a lot of that talk out there, but it's interesting that it's not mentioned in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. None of the Church Fathers mention generational curses. So the question is it something real or valid? So my opinion is that because even in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, it says we're ultimately accountable for our own actions and our own sins. So to me, that would seem to negate the validity of generational curses. It doesn't mean, though, that perhaps the effects can't be handed down. That might touch back on somebody mentioned like alcoholism or whatever. So the effects of one sin can be transmitted down, but is it the actual sin itself? And the Church has never spoken definitively on that topic, but I would tend to err on the side that I would doubt that. So generational curses, to me, are not something that I focus a lot on. But you hear a lot of that mentioned today, especially in deliverance ministry, spiritual warfare. But the best source, my experience is the best source to answer that is to turn to the words of Scripture itself. And Ezekiel comes towards the end of the Old Testament. So,
okay. Thank you.
I don't put a lot of credence in that.
Okay. Thank you.
Years ago, should I bring this down?
No, I can hear you
fine. All right. Years ago, I met Jim Jones, and he had People's Temple. I believe it was over on Delaware Street. He seemed to be a very nice man, a very good man. He did some work for the city of Indianapolis. He had a ministry that I used to send people to, where he gave food and clothes and those kind of things. He seemed to be a normal person. And I just wondered, I've always wondered, if maybe he became possessed by Satan. He appeared to be a good person. Mm-hmm. And then there was the gradual sliding into the kind of man that he was. And
there are a lot of
what
people
is your
that,
opinion about whether or not
a lot of people can
possessed.
Begin doing things for all the right reasons, but maybe they cross that fine line where they no longer do things for the glory of God. Maybe they start focusing on themselves, and that would be the sin of the devil. That's where evil would come in, because it becomes about us and not about God. And so it would be legitimate, I think, to say that in his life, Jim Jones, somewhere along the line, did he cross that fine line? He may have began with the best of intentions. Some of you might be familiar with Archbishop Malingo. He was a Catholic archbishop, very charismatic, did all kinds of healing, delivering services. But then it became about him, and then he left the church. He got married years ago by the Reverend Sung Young Moon in one of those massive marital ceremonies, because it became about him. You know, the thing when one does the ministry, one has to begin with humility, charity, and obedience. And when those three things start to deteriorate, then the life of the person will start to deteriorate as well. So we should always do things out of humility, out of charity, and out of obedience, and ultimately obedience to God. But when we start to betray those virtues, I think that's where we can allow evil to come in. And that's a danger. I mean, even, you know, you think, when I was in Rome, they were saying that exorcists have to be wary of that. There's not many exorcists in the world today. Then people can come and say, well, Father, you're the only one that can help me. Can I give you this? Can I give you that? And one can start falling for that sense of power and profit as well. So perhaps in his life, Jim Jones did that. It no longer became about God, but it became about power and profit in himself.
Would you call that a possession?
Could be. Mm-hmm. It could be the entry point of evil, and then it goes up over time. And then the unfortunate thing, other people get caught up in it. If you're a charismatic figure, you know, a minister of a church, people say, well, this guy did good things, you know. How could he be so bad? And people oftentimes ask that, you know, people think of people like Hitler and Stalin and other heinous individuals from human history and say whether they were possessed or not. We don't know, but they would certainly exhibit some of those qualities, I think.
I have one other short question. Someone has said to me that I should be careful who I let into my house. Speaking of people, that they can bring evil into it. Is that a fact?
People can bring evil in, but once again, if you're living your life the way that you should and being a godly woman, then you really don't have anything to be afraid of. So when people tell you that, to me they're telling you to give in to fear. And that would seem to contradict what our faith is all about, because we're called to be positive, we're called to be hope-filled. So, I mean, we need to be prudent, but we shouldn't start living in fear and second-guessing. I mean, I had a priest tell me one time that he blesses his phone every time somebody calls, just so there's, just in case the person at the end is possessed, he doesn't want the demon to be sent to him. I'm like, are you serious? To me, that's a crazy way to go through life.
Okay, thank you very much.
Positive aspects.
Over the years, many Protestants, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, have complained about Halloween. And I have answered them somewhat the way Halloween's practiced around here. It's a mockery of the devil. It's a child's game. We reject it. We make fun of it. And so Halloween is a safe thing. But yet you keep talking about letting the presence of evil. Where does one draw the line?
Well,
and I had another question that's unrelated.
I draw a very fine line, so to me, those types of things I wouldn't focus on, because people oftentimes, I thought you might ask about the books like Harry Potter and things like that, you know, one has to know what they are. So is Harry Potter fiction and all that, so you're reading it, no problem. But when people start reading it and they get caught up in it and they get intrigued by it, and I had a young girl one time that told me, I was asking, what do you want for Christmas? She goes, magic. And I'm thinking, oh, you know, we pull a rabbit out of the hat. She goes, oh, no, I want to be able to cast spells on people and have a magic wand. And she started thinking all this stuff is real. So if it creates a fascination with evil, to me, that's the fine line that should not be crossed, because if you had a magic wand or you had to sit at Mass on Sunday listening to the priest's sermon, you know, people might be more excited about the magic wand or whatever. So we have to make sure that we're not, you know, especially with children, giving them a fascination with evil. Because some, once again, sometimes evil can be packaged very nicely. I mean, I don't read horoscopes or any of that kind of stuff. You know, sometimes people say, well, that's just harmless fun. I'm like, okay, if you think it is, but for me, I just choose not to get involved in any of that. When people say, they knock on wood, and I always say, do you know what that means? And they're like, what do you mean? And I said, well, it's a druid practice that somehow spirits live in the trees and in the wood, and when you knock on wood, you're asking the spirit in that piece of wood to come to your aid and to grant you what you want. So it's interesting how practices just kind of creep in. Why do people shoot off guns on New Year's Eve? It's to ward away evil spirits. Well, Halloween, if you look at the history of Halloween, people would dress up as demons and whatnot. That way, we would blend in with them so they wouldn't know who was real and who wasn't. Then they'd leave us alone. And that was the belief that, you know, somehow the spirits of the dead or the demons could return one night of the year. And so we would try to fool them, thinking, hey, we're one of you, so leave us alone. So.
And then you may have already hit on one. You've talked about the numbers of people in Rome, the number of exorcisms that are done or needed there compared to the number that are needed in the United States, compared to if you went to a village in Siberia, rural China, in Africa, would you find need for exorcism there, or is it only where the Catholic Church is strong?
There's a difference between the pagan world and the apostate world. So in the pagan world, I mean, exorcism is always needed. In the pagan world, exorcisms are always immediate. In the apostate world, meaning people that have known Christianity but have rejected it, usually exorcisms take a period of time to cast out the evil. So there's always a difference between people who are hearing the good news for the first time and those who have heard it but have chose to turn a deaf ear to it. And that's the debate today. My opening comments is society today, which was built on Christianity, now choosing to turn a deaf ear to what God has to say? So are we apostatizing from the faith? And there's always a difference between pagans and apostates. The thing I was going to share with you is, these are stats from Italy, and these are notes that I took when I was in Rome. It says 76% of the people in Italy are interested in the occult. These are national figures for Italy. A population of 60 million people, 76% of the people are interested in the occult, 78% have used satanic materials, 3 out of 10 say that they would become a Satanist for sex and money, 1 million persons in Italy belong to a cult, and then a final note that I found intriguing, according to recent UN figures, there are 800 million slaves in the world today. World population of 6 or 7 billion, 800 million slaves in the world today, including people that are forced into child labor, adults that are forced to work, people that work in the sex industry, whatever you might say, 800 million people are in some form of slavery in the world today. So the slavery is not something of the thing of the past. The occult is not something of the past. Many people today are intrigued by it. And once again, why are people intrigued? Because they believe that it provides quick and easy answers to their questions. And people will say, well, I pray to God. God really hasn't responded. The psychic gives me better results.
Father, my understanding is that the church, for good reasons, does not want to over-dramatize or make some sort of a circus show out of the rite of exorcism. So things like video cameras, et cetera, are shooed, and it, you know, that's not the purpose of
sure.
the rite. The question I've always had with about the rite of exorcism is, given the church's rich commitment to both faith and reason, is there a similar sort of reluctance to having observers who may not be doctrinally committed to the church's teaching,
correct.
For example, scientists or physicians who may or may not share the Catholic faith present at an exorcism to witness some of these very strange phenomena?
Sure, exactly. So only people who would be invited to be at an exorcism or participate would be people of strong and solid faith, because the evil would recognize the lack of faith in the person that was there, and then that would become a disruptive element to the exorcism. So you're correct. People that are present need to be strong of faith. Faith is a key ingredient. Remember when Jesus returned to his hometown, he said that so much did their lack of faith disturb him that he wasn't able really to do much. So our faith is an essential ingredient, and those present at an exorcism, their faith must be strong.
Are there any specific saints that you will ask to assist you during an exorcism?
I might mention Blessed Bartolo Longo. People talk about Saint Gemma from Italy, powerful intercessor. Saint Catherine of Siena would be another one.
Have you done that personally?
Yes. Okay. So there's saints that one can call upon to intercede. Once again, the communion of saints. I want them all behind me.
The more the merrier. Padre Pio.
Is there? Do you get a reaction such as, you know, they recognize who you're talking about?
Sure. Yes.
Okay.
There was a saint that came up. Saint Michael. Obviously, the prayer I handed out. So there's a saint that I had never heard of, but when I was in Rome, Saint Catherine of Bologna. Anybody ever heard of Saint Catherine of Bologna? But they said that she had visions of the Blessed Mother throughout her life, but then it was determined that it was actually the devil who was appearing as the Blessed Mother to her. So that's why the church is always cautious about putting its stamp of approval on Marian apparitions until they can fully be investigated.
You mentioned physical attacks. I'm involved in putting on retreats at my church, and it always, not always, but a lot of times it seems like right as we're getting ready, there's people start getting sick. Somebody gets in a car accident. It's like all these roadblocks.
Yep.
And we'll say that that's evil. Is that a valid, or is it just...
Yes, it is. Because the devil doesn't want any of those things to happen. He doesn't want things to happen that are going to bring people closer to God. I had an exorcist tell me one time, he goes, it's no wonder that so many babies scream during the homily on Sunday or the sermon. Not that the children are evil, but he thinks that the forces of evil are present that are trying to disturb the message that needs to be given, because then people will start focusing on the screaming and the hollering and not what's being said, or perhaps the priest will throw up the white flag and surrender and say, okay. So, but I think that is true. Those would be examples of setbacks that come along so that the good work of God doesn't take place.
Thank you.
I have a question. I have this is kind of more along the lines of the spiritual warfare and the disturbing things that happen. But there was a young woman that I went to school with from grade school on through high school. And earlier this year, she had a stroke. And there was a big prayer chain going on for her. Well, when I was growing up with her, her mother practiced all kinds. She appeared to be mentally ill. They practiced witchcraft. And my mom would always say, just pray for their family, which we did. But she, everybody was praying for her, and people were going to, she had a trach, and she was unconscious for a while. People would go to St. Vincent and pray for her. And when she came out of it, she was very angry, and she told everyone not to pray for her, and she told everyone to stay away. She passed away. And it's just disturbed me because I think, how long does that spiritual fight that God has for us, does that happen beyond? She was raised in a way that's what she believed. Her whole family was raised that way. Where does that struggle, can that struggle still be fought after she passes because of the world that she was introduced into and stayed? Where does that start and stop? Can it?
Well, it depends. Is there something in her that she still gave to God? So that's
right.
If we can give God a little something, he can make great things happen. Think of the good thief on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So got the gift of salvation at the last minute. But we have to give God something.
Yeah, and that's what just bothered me, because I continue to pray for her, and it just, breaks my heart, I guess. So
it is. It's sad, the choices that people make in life.
There's other denominations, Christian denominations, that do exorcisms and deal with evil in homes and such. Is it your belief that the Catholic faith has the market cornered on that, or how did the rest of us stand?
We certainly do not have the market cornered, so... Exorcism is a liturgical rite of the Catholic Church. That's why it's structured in the way it is. But the Church recognizes that the charism of exorcising is within other faith traditions as well, whether they be Catholic or other Christian faiths. So, and they're all valid and true. Those who are not against us are with us. So,
you may have touched upon this at the very beginning. Are there a set number of demons from the very start? They have names, apparently. And do we know how many names there are, or how many there are? And as kind of a follow-up question to that, can any of us become demons and be added to the roles?
No, so demons are only fallen angels, so we can live a life of hardened sin, but we can't become demons. How many are there? Well, I go back to Catholic understanding that everybody has a guardian angel, so there must be billions of angels. If a third of them were swept from the sky, according to the book of Revelation, then there must be billions of fallen angels as well. Some of them we know names, some of them we don't. Some people attempt to name them. You can get a book on demonology that it's this thick, like 2 inches thick, that claims to list many of the demons that are known, some by proper names, some by generic names like lust, anger, that type of thing. But I think it would be impossible to completely comprehend how many there are and all their names. That's why it's always important to rely on God.
I guess from the things that you've said, as a human being, from the things you've seen, are you kind of blown away by them?
I would say yes.
Yes?
Because it goes against the natural order. So humans, we live in time and space. There's a natural order to our existence. That's why I mentioned earlier that people that claim to have certain abilities or whatever, that goes against human nature. How is that possible? So they must be being manipulated by evil, either willingly or unwillingly. Pretty bizarre things out in the world. But the power of God is always greater.
Hi, thank you so much for being here. This has been so interesting. How freaked out should I be about something is my question. When I moved, they give you that 4-digit add-on to your zip code.
Uh-huh.
When you move. Well, mine is an ugly number.
666?
Yes. And the first number is 4. I mean, so I've been freaked out for 2 years. I mean, I'm serious. Should I get a post office box, and have that? Or should I just bless my mailbox and just give it to God? I don't know what to do. Is all my mail cursed? That's why I get those bills. No.
I wouldn't think that, because then you'd be given into superstition.
Right.
It's like you go into a hotel and there's no 413. Well, there is. They just don't label it 13. So we can't give in to superstition in our own lives. We have to be wary of that.
Okay. Can I ask one more thing?
Uh-huh.
a couple of things that have happened supernaturally. Like, I have a nephew that says, Blessed Mother Mary has appeared to him as Our Lady of Guadalupe and talked to him, but it was in Spanish. And he was like 9 when this was going on. And it happened a few more times. He said that she asked for a statue to be placed in his room. And then my sister got him one for his birthday, and then she appeared again and said thank you. So I was just wondering, when things like this happen, like there's a statue at Our Lady of the Holy Spirit Center in Ohio that becomes animated, and even photographs of this statue have become animated. Is there a test we can do?
We have to make sure that, I mean, it's possible for people to have visions of the Blessed Mother.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, those things need to be tested. We also have to make sure that we don't just fall for, you know, give in to all craziness. There was one of the presenters in Rome, it was 55 hours of lecture in 6 days, 10 hours a day. Saturday was only 5 hours. So I listened to 55 hours of lecture, about 25 different ones, and there was a psychologist from University of Edinburgh in Scotland. He says sometimes the mind tries to create reality, and he took a piece of paper and he rolled it up, and then he said, keep both eyes open, look at it, and then put your hand at the end. Do you know that you're right now in the middle of my hand? Now obviously you're not, but the mind is now trying to process everything, so by doing this, it looks like you're in the middle of my hand. You're not, so we have to make sure that things are really true and that the mind is just not trying to create an explanation. So
thank you.
I would always test everything and make sure that we don't give in to hysteria. I have a lady, just recently I was in a small town in Indiana, and that she was telling me that their house is haunted and all these strange things were happening. And I said, I'll bless your house today, but I said, at some point, you've got to move beyond all that. You can't start thinking, wow, the light bulb burned out, somehow a demon must be in the house. Everything cannot be filtered through the presence of evil. Mm-hmm. At some point, we have to get on with our lives. So for you, 666 is a bad number, but don't begin to see it everywhere,
okay.
You know.
Thank you.
I'm not picking on you or anything.
No, I appreciate it.
Yeah,
so. Thank you.
I have just one observation, one question. One is that our church gives us the Lord's Prayer, which is such a great preventive medicine, deliver us from evil. And as we say the rosary too, you know, we say all the time, deliver us from evil, so the Lord give us that prayer. My question is, Father, with baptism, I've heard it said that before Vatican II, there was a rite of exorcism that went along with the infant baptisms, and now there's something that has changed about the baptismal rite, and there no longer is a rite of exorcism that's included in the baptismal prayer. Would you comment on that, Father?
There are still exorcism prayers. They're simple exorcisms. So that's true within the sacrament of baptism. It's true in the rite of RCIA, so people that undergo the scrutinies, the 3 Sundays during Lent, those are exorcism prayers. They're simple exorcisms. And even the Lord's Prayer, reciting the rosary, those are simple forms of exorcism prayers as well. And anyone can pray those.
But was there a formal exorcism prayer in the pre-Vatican II baptismal rite?
I can't comment on that. I'm not sure. I was born in 1963, so.
The reason I'm saying that is because one time, I mean, I was involved in deliverance ministry, and one of the Hispanic kids came, and she started manifesting, and one of the stories was that this child had been dedicated in the womb to some witch or some devil or something like that. And she kept on, and I thought, if she's baptized, why would she be even manifesting this later on? And so I couldn't, and then somebody said, well, they did away with the rite of exorcism, a formal rite of exorcism. And then I went and read up some pre-Vatican II documents, and there was a formal rite of exorcism. So I just wanted to know if there was some change.
There may have been. I'm not sure. But there are still prayers of exorcism present in every baptism performed today. I think it's always dangerous when within the church we begin to question and debate one another whether something's valid or not, because to me, that's what the devil wants. He wants to create division. And as a people of faith, we should stand together and united, because the devil would want division and Christ wants community. So just as much as I wouldn't debate which is better, the new rite of exorcism or the old, I wouldn't debate whether the old exorcism prayers and baptism are better than the ones today. They're all efficacious because they come from God. I thought you were going to ask me, is it possible for one that's been baptized or to be a Christian to be possessed? Is that possible? And why is it possible? One, people have chosen to invite it in. So just because one has been baptized isn't a guarantee that one's completely free from the forces of evil. It could be that one chooses not to live out their baptismal promises. Because think about the baptismal promises. Do you reject Satan? I mean, there's the very first question that's asked. Sister.
Yes, Father. You mentioned something about it, but just to go into it a little bit more, you talked about not all sickness is of the enemy, is of the devil. You know, some is actual sickness and other is of the devil. And I've often wondered about that. How do we know when we pray for people, go into hospitals and we pray for people or pray for people we see on the street or whatever for healing, how do we know, other than praying, that that person has a sickness that is of the evil one?
Yeah, we don't. That's why we always should pray for them, and with every prayer, it's, you know, thy will be done to God. So God knows, God understands. I don't think our prayers are a waste. They'll always be beneficial to anyone, because we simply just do not know.
It was a couple of weeks ago, the ambulance had come in our neighborhood, and to a family that lady was experiencing having a stroke, and a major stroke, and all the family was around, and even the doctors were saying, you know, they couldn't revive her. I mean, she was dying, and I felt led the Lord to go upstairs where there were all, what, 15 people up there, policemen, just first responders and all. And so I just began to tell them, first of all, I wanted to pray, so everybody stopped, and I began to pray, and call forth the forces of darkness from that person's life, you know. And immediately there was a change. And she's going home now from the hospital, that she's not having a problem. It's amazing. God did a major miracle in that behalf. But I'm just wondering, other than prayer, is that the only way we know whether the person has a sickness that is of the enemy or just a regular sickness?
We rely on the power of God to sort it all out. So we pray and we let God figure it out.
So it is in prayer that we know.
That's right.
Yeah.
And we may not even know in prayer, but God knows, and then God will act according to His plan.
Yeah. Well, I just acted as the Lord showed me that that's what to do, you know.
And praying about any situation, asking for guidance or discernment is important as well.
Right. That's what we did. Thank you.
Yes, Father, in your opinion, when someone is near death, they're actively dying, do you believe that they may be under vulnerable to spiritual attack and to temptation, to despair? And I believe the Orthodox, I think, believe that. Whether you have an opinion about that.
Kind of one's own, asking the question, when people are near death, do they experience their own dark night of the soul? You can think of John of the Cross. When people question Mother Teresa, you know, in her life towards the end, did she kind of question or doubt her life and what she committed herself to?
Yes, and really specifically to give up maybe their salvation or, you know, be tempted to reject Christ or what have you. Do you believe that they're...
I don't know that I would put a lot of credence in that, because I think people that are near death, you know, experiencing physical pain, perhaps the body is beginning to fail. Think of people that have Alzheimer's and whatnot. So I think we entrust those people in a very special way to the love and care and mercy of God. And then God will protect them because we would be vulnerable at that time. So we should entrust these people to God. We should continue to pray for them. Praying for the dying is important.
Right, okay, so they're not prone to special...
I don't think that the devil, just because somebody's dying, you know, he ups his attack.
Yeah.
He might have to attack against people around there, because sometimes when a loved one dies, there's other people that question, well, why does this person have to die? And maybe their own commitment to God becomes weak. But I don't necessarily believe that just because one is dying that they're more vulnerable to the forces of evil.
Okay.
I think the kind of life that they've lived, that if they lived a godly life and whatnot, then God's going to know that and protect and safeguard them.
Thank you.
Hello.
Hello.
The only question I have, you know, as a child, you know, like a lot of children, I believed in ghosts and different things like that. And, you know, earlier I heard you say something about a restless spirit. After I became a believer, I became kind of a staunch advocate for, you know, all ghosts or hauntings are demonic in mm-hmm. nature, because, you know, to be absent, from the body is to be present with the Lord. And, you know, except for those few times in Scripture, like, 1 Samuel 28, mm-hmm. the Witch of Endor and things like that, I'm just having some trouble, like, reconciling the differences between a restless spirit and a demonic entity. How could that be?
Yeah, and the church is not really clear on that. That's why the church would say, if that's a possibility, God must be allowing it to happen for some reason. Like with the Witch of Endor conjuring up, you know, the spirit of Samuel, God allowed that to occur. So it isn't that if there was a restless spirit that somehow they're choosing to do that on their own. So there's a lot of debate on this issue, whether it's truly all demonic presences that are masquerading as those who have died as a way to get their foothold into somebody's life. So that debate continues. But my response would be to always add, well, if there is a restless spirit, then the only way that that's possible is that God must be allowing it to happen for whatever reason God has. And
you know,
God doesn't
have to explain. There's no official church doctrine or anything on this.
No.
I mean, it's, you know, very subjective.
Yeah, it's all subjective. There is no clear teaching or doctrine.
Okay.
The bishops in the United States have tried to come together and to debate some of these, but there is no formal, just like the question of generational curses that somebody asked earlier, there's no definitive statement on that either.
Okay. All right, thank you.
But as you said earlier, Scripture is always the best source to solidify what it is that we believe or don't believe. All right. We're going to end with a prayer. It's right at 9:00. It snuck up on us. When I was in Rome, on a different occasion, I visited the town of Mont Sant'Angelo, which is just a few miles down the road from San Giovanni Rotondo, which is Padre Pio's place there in Italy. And according to history, St. Michael the Archangel appeared there. And then this is a prayer of consecration to St. Michael the Archangel. So if you want to read it with me, you can. But just asking for God's protection in our lives. There's a big word towards the end, prevaricator. It means liar, prevaricator, liar, just so we don't all, that'll be like consubstantial when we get to that. So let's pray. If you want to read it out loud with me, you can. O most noble prince of the angelic hierarchies, the Lord's warrior of Almighty God, and zealous lover of his glory, terror of the rebellious angels, and love and delight of all the just, my beloved Archangel Saint Michael, desiring to be numbered among your devoted servants, I today offer and consecrate myself to you, and place myself, my family, and all I possess under your powerful protection. I entreat you not to look at how little I, as your servant, have to offer, being only a wretched sinner, but to gaze rather with favorable eye at the heartfelt affection with which this offering is made, and remember that if from this day onward I am under your patronage, you must
during all my life, assist me and procure for me the pardon of my many grievous offenses and sins, the grace to love with all my heart my God, my dear Savior Jesus, and my sweet Mother Mary, and obtain for me all the help necessary to arrive to my crown of glory. Defend me always from my spiritual enemies, particularly in the last moments of my life. Come then, O glorious Prince, and help me in my time of need, my last struggle, and with your powerful weapon, cast far from me into the infernal abysses that prevaricator and proud angel that one day you prostrated in the celestial battle. Accompany me then to the throne of God to sing with you, Archangel Saint Michael, and all the angels, praise, honor, and glory to the one who reigns for all eternity. Amen. Have a good night.